And I would ask you to talk to Bruce about that, but the opportunities are unbelievable that are out there. Last year when we were there, we had several great opportunities. Even the very last day we were there, well, we saw one guy who had gotten saved that day, but several others that we had great conversations with, just able to explain to them this simple message of the gospel. And sometimes, you know, I think when we're sharing the gospel, especially if you're talking to someone, you want to take them from wherever they are and you want to see them saved before you're done. Well, often it doesn't really work that way. But if you can encourage someone to read the Word of God and to see what God says in His Word, I think you're doing the work of God. One person put it this way, and I thought it's a good way of looking at it. If you see an atheist and you say he's a zero, okay, and then someone who's just about saved is a 4.9, at five they're saved. If you take someone who's an atheist, and by the time you're finished talking to them, they think, well, there's the possibility there might be a God. Well, you've moved him a little, haven't you? He's now become maybe an agnostic. And then if you move an agnostic to the point where, you know, actually the Bible makes a lot of sense, maybe you've done the work of God. And so if you're moving people along the way, I think you're doing the work of God. And God has challenged us, go ye forth into all the world and preach the gospel. Sometimes it is easier going to a foreign country, but we should all be doing this with the people that are around us. Now, let's look at Matthew's gospel, and we'll just have a quick word of prayer as we look at this. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word, and we want to pray even as we share from your word that you would encourage all our hearts and we'd have a bigger picture of who you are and your desire for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we won't really go through an awful lot of Matthew's gospel. I'd like to do that, but we don't have all day, so we won't be able to do that. We're going to pick it up in chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, but it's an interesting book, Matthew's Gospel. It's the very first book of the New Testament, and, you know, often I've been challenged, and I've had that before where I've given out lots of literature to people, and you give them the Bible, the New Testament. And often you might notice this is one of the books actually we're handing out in Belize. And it actually doesn't have Matthew's Gospel. It's John's Gospel and the book of Romans in this particular one. And often that's what it is when we're handing out. We give out John's gospel. Why is that? Well, it kind of gives a little different picture of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? In Matthew's gospel, you got this huge genealogy where it starts off. And often, you know, I remember one time I gave this to a guy and I say, hey, you know, you got to read this, most exciting book ever. And I gave him the New Testament. And he started reading all the genealogy and he thought, yeah, that's exciting stuff, Tim. As he got about three quarters of the way through page one, he thought, man, like, I don't know what you think is exciting, but it's not quite the same exciting as I think. And I said, well, actually, if you read through it, it's actually pretty exciting. And even in chapter one, I've preached four messages just on that first chapter. But, you know, in chapter one, you see at the very beginning of it, he starts it off. He says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we know that David came way after Abraham. And the question is, well, why is he mentioned before him there in the genealogy? And the reason is because it's on the king and the kingdom. That's what the background of this is. And we're going to see as we look at chapter 18, we're going to pick it up in here. We're going to briefly go through this because our thrust of this is going to be towards the end of chapter 22. But chapters 18 through 20, all the way through Matthew's gospel, you keep seeing the Lord Jesus and what he's like. And I'll tell you this, he's probably a lot different than you are. As I've gone through this, I've been so challenged because he thinks completely different than I do. You know, he'll tell you that the way up is down and the way down is up. And like everything is in reverse to how the world thinks. And we see this as you go through this. And in chapter 18, the first section of chapter 18, over this chapter, it really deals with discipline. And what you'll notice with discipline in here, I don't really have time to go through this, but it's actually dealing with the emphasis really is on someone who's saved, going astray, going away from the Lord. That's the thrust here. And you'll see that he's always concerned about us, always. And he's always reaching out. And we see that discipline is the end result within this chapter. But we notice this as you look at it, that all discipline, all of it, is designed to do something. What's it designed to do? Actually, to win the person back, right? And so, in other words, God only uses it as a final resort to, again, to win the person back to himself. That's the thrust. And you'll see that as you go through chapter 18, that restoration is always in mind. And sometimes I've seen discipline where it's been done, where they're not looking for restoration. Well, the problem with that is God is not in that, because God is the God of restoration. That's what he's interested in. And, you know, you get to chapter 19, and you'll notice in chapter 19 that, people have focused on this thought of divorce in here more than anything else. But the thought really, even with divorce, is more a picture of the heart of man. And, you know, Jeremiah would tell us this, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, I don't know how about you, but, you know, when you go over and meet your nice neighbor and you tell them, do you know you have a wicked heart? Like, they probably won't invite you in for a cup of tea, right? But, you know, the Bible tells us that's actually the state of man's heart, isn't it? It's deceitful and it's desperately wicked. And, you know, if you know yourself at all, you actually know that that's true, isn't it? That your heart is like that. Sometimes we think, no, I'm pretty good. I said, remember that the next time you go to the freezer. What do you mean? Well, you know, you look in there and there's only a little bit of ice cream and you go, oh, that's right. My wife hasn't eaten that yet. I'll get it for her. Or do you kind of go, hey, no one's around. Maybe you never do that. No, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And in this chapter, what we see here is the result of sin is just it's outflowing of the heart. And the problem is we need a new heart, right? And this is what it tells us in Ezekiel. It says this in Ezekiel 36:26. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Well, you say, what's that all about? How do I get that? Well, this is about the new birth, isn't it? You see, the bottom line is we all need to be born again. The Bible tells us that our hearts are deceitful, they're desperately wicked. God wants to give us a new heart. Well, how does that happen? Well, we have to want it. I remember saying to someone, you know why people don't get saved? And he started thinking of different reasons. I said, no, what do you think the number one reason, the main reason, the only reason people don't get saved? And he thought about it, and finally I said, because they don't ask, right? God tells us, all that come to me, I'll in no wise cast out. If you come to him, he promises to save you. And so if you sit there and you go, well, I've tried that, and I didn't get saved, well, then you didn't come to God. Or you're calling God a liar, because he says that everyone that comes to him, he's willing to save. You see, we talk about the word repent. The word repent means to change your mind. You understand that you're lost. You understand that you've sinned against God and there's no hope for you, and you simply ask him to save you. He says, if you come to him that way, you will be saved. Well, it tells us there in chapter 19 that our problem is we need a new heart. And then in chapter 20, this is an interesting chapter. You remember this story here? He goes through in this story. He talks about this guy who owns a vineyard. And the picture here is he's got this vineyard, and these guys, they come and they make a deal with him. They say, hey, you know what? If you hire us, how about hiring us for, let's say, $100 for the day? Which was, from what I understand, was a very good wage, right? So they sort of made a bargain with this guy for a good salary. And so he says, okay, yeah, I'll give you that. And, go ahead. And so he hires him. And then we see he goes out and it says in the third hour in verse 3, and he saw some people standing idle in the marketplace. He goes, hey, you guys want a job? You know, come and work for me and I'll give you what's fair if you come work for me. Well, they decided, well, we'll just trust his goodness. And they come and they work for him. And, again, the story goes on here. It says the sixth hour and then the ninth hour. This is like 12 o'clock and then 3 o'clock. And finally at 5 o'clock, he sees guys standing there idle. And so he says to them, why aren't you working? And they said, well, no one would hire us. It wasn't that they weren't willing to work. Okay, that's the picture here. They're desiring to work, but no one would hire them. And so he says, well, come and I'll hire you. And so they came. And so now as the story goes and unfolds, and then it says this in verse 8, so it came time to pay them. So what's he do? Well, he starts with the last guys and he pays them first. Why do you suppose that is? Well, obviously he's trying to make a point here, isn't he? And so he starts with the guys that only worked an hour, and he goes, here you go, here's $100. Now, if you're there and you've worked all day long, and those guys have only worked an hour, what are you thinking? Well, I know how the union works here, right? This is pretty good stuff. I'm going to get lots of money. And so he gives them, you know, the $100, let's say. And then he gets the next group who've worked longer, and he gives them, well, actually the same thing. Then the next group, and so on. Finally, the guys who had made the contract with him, he gives them what they had made their contract for, the $100. And they're really mad. Well, first of all, when we think about it, would you be mad? Well, I know in society today here, people would be mad, wouldn't they? I mean, try that in your next union job. If you're working for a union place and you hear somebody else is making more money than you, you don't like that, do you? But you know what? He puts forth in this thought as he starts to present this. What does he do? Well, first you got to see it that the first guy's made a contract with him. And he obliged that contract. He paid them exactly what they asked. And then everybody else relied on his goodness. Now what happens here is he's showing them a principle and what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's not like it is down here on earth. People, you know, he's not after gain. He gave them everything they needed, not their greeds, but their needs, what they needed. They all needed money. They all needed food. And so he meets all their needs and not their greeds. It also shows his sovereignty, that he's over everything. And he can choose to do what he wants to do without being wrong. But, you know, the good thing is you got to filter that through the fact that God is love. And God loves these people. And so then at the end of this chapter, we go through it towards the end of the chapter, we see these two blind men picking this up in verse 29. And here's really a precursor to the next three chapters. And it's a presentation of the king and finally the rejection of the king. Okay, is what you're going to see through chapters 21 through 23. But here we see this, so you got these two blind guys, and they're there. And they're along the wayside. They've heard that Jesus passed by. So they're hearing this, that Jesus is coming there. They know all about him. They're thinking, hey, this is the guy that heals. This is the guy that can heal us. And so they start screaming out to him, have mercy on us. And then it's interesting here, you know what they call him? They give him a kingly title. They say, O Lord, you son of David. And so here are these guys who are blind, but actually they see. The other guys didn't see it, but they saw it, even though they were blind. So they're crying out on the top of their voices, screaming out, have mercy on us. You can imagine this big entourage. These guys are shouting out. Of course, the disciples and everybody else are going like, well, you guys shut up. Come on. You're causing a commotion here. What do you think they did? What would you do? Well, if you really wanted to get healed, what would you do? You do what they were doing. Jesus! I'm keeping it very calm here because I guarantee it was a lot louder than that. Have mercy on us. You know what the great thing is this? Everyone that comes to him goes away satisfied. You know that? Everyone. You'll see that all the way through. Anyone that met him, they went away satisfied. He meets everyone's needs. Has he met your needs? Have you come out to him? Well, of course, they cry out to him. They say, have mercy on us, O Lord, you son of David. So they give him this title again a second time. And he says, what do you want me to do? It's quite obvious. They're blind. So they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. And then it says this. So Jesus had compassion. You know, the Irish have a good expression. I've used it here before. I really like it. They would say this. He was gutted. That's how they express it. Moved, you know, your entire being was moved towards it. And that's the thought here. He had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately it says their eyes received sight. And then you see a short little phrase here, three words or four words, and they followed him. I mean, did you receive sight? Were you blind? Did you receive sight spiritually speaking? Were you healed of your sin debt towards God? And are you following him? Because immediately they did. And then let's push into chapter 21. Chapter 21 and to chapter 23. We see this presentation and then finally the rejection of the king. We're going to skip through it. We're missing lots of stuff in here because we don't really have time. the first part of this. Of course, you can see lots in it from verses 2 down to 5. You see his omniscience, and you see the fact that he's all-knowing, and that he's all-powerful, that he knows where this donkey is, and he says, go and get it. And he says, if they ask you, just say the Lord has need of it. And it's all in conjunction to the scripture in verse 5 of Isaiah 62, and I think it's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so at the end of this, as he's going down, they start crying out, Hosanna. And the word there is save, we pray, okay? They're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Now it says this, when he came to Jerusalem, the city was all moved, saying, who is this anyway? Most of them didn't still know who he was. And it's amazing as you go around in the world today, a lot of people still don't know who he is. Well, they know about this Jesus of Nazareth, but they don't actually know him. They don't understand that he is God in human flesh and that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so anyway, they say they don't really know. And it says the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And so, of course, where does he go? Well, he goes into the temple and he clears out the temple of all the wrongdoing. See, they were in there, money changers. They were making money, selling people. They would come from a long ways. They couldn't bring their sacrifice, so they were just doubling and tripling up on the price. Hey, I've got a sacrifice for you right here. You don't have to go anywhere. You know, and so they were making money. So he cleans it all out. And there's two scriptures that are quoted together, verse 13. It's a combination, really, of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. And it says this, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And then it says, interesting enough, verse 14, and here's another verse that tells us that all that come to him go away satisfied. And the blind and the lame came to the temple, and he healed them. He healed them. And so, of course, the scribes, instead of jumping up and down saying, that's great. Man, he healed all those guys. That's great. Look at the movement of God. No, they do the opposite, don't they? They're mad because they hear the children crying out, Hosanna, thou son of David. And they were so upset. The reason they're upset, because they're thinking money's going to go away from them. And so he comes to them. Where is it? And then you see this picture of the fig tree. And he sees this fig tree. And you remember, he curses the fig tree. The fig tree is a picture of Israel, okay? And the fig tree here, it's full of leaves. It looks great. That's the picture, okay? Of course, in Mark's gospel, it says it wasn't the time of figs. That's true, but even on this fig tree, there should have been fruit there, okay? There's a fruit that comes before the main fruit, and it should have had lots on there, and there was nothing there. And he takes it, and it's only the only miracle he does where he curses rather than blesses. And he curses this fig tree because it's representative of the nation of Israel. You see, they had everything. They should have been following him. They should have been doing everything that he asked them to do, but they're doing the opposite, which is so sad. And so he says that we'll pick it up there at from, where is it, verse 22, and all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. They look at the end of this. And then he starts to tell two stories. And so he starts with the first one. He gives them a parable of the two sons. And he's illustrating to them what they're like, right? And so we see this first one. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, look, I will also tell you some stories here. Because first of all, verse 23, it says, and when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, what authority do you have? Who gave you this authority? Well, they should have realized that it was from God. They didn't want to see that. And so Jesus answered and says to him, I also will ask you one thing. And if you tell me, I will tell you. He says, okay, the baptism of John. You remember he questions him here. He says, hey, was that from heaven or from men? Right? So now they don't. They're kind of caught out here. Well, they start thinking, well, if we say it's from heaven, right, then we're acknowledging John as a prophet. John spoke of him, so that's not going to work very good for us, right? But if we say he's not, everybody saw him as a prophet, so we're kind of in trouble. So what do they do? Oh, we don't know. So he tells them this. He says, well, neither will I tell you. Because it wasn't that they didn't know, they didn't want to answer. And so he says, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he says this, and he tells them these two stories. He says, what do you think? He says, there's a man. He had two sons. The first comes to him and says, I go to work in the vineyard. He says, son, go work in my vineyard. And so he answered and he says, I won't. But later on, you know, he started thinking about it and he was sorry. That's the idea of repenting. He changes his mind and he goes and he does the work that he's supposed to. The other one, he simply goes, oh yeah, I'm in. I'll do it, Dad. But he doesn't do anything. And you see, and so he asks them the question. He says, which one does the will of God or the will of the Father? And of course, right away, you know, they answer it because they know, you know, hey, well, that's easy enough. They said to him, the first. So Jesus says to him, truly I say to you that the publicans, these are tax collectors, and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because John came to you in the way of righteousness and you believed him not. But he says, those ones, the harlots believed him and after that, believed him, and you, when you had seen it, you've seen what happened, the power of God. But it says you wouldn't turn from it. You wouldn't repent afterward that you might believe him. And then he says, here, let me tell you another story. And here he tells him, and he paints this picture. He talks about this guy that has a wine press in it. And the picture is the perfect farm. And he's giving him this idea here, you look after it and care for it and just give me a percentage of it, right? In other words, here's the perfect thing. You hardly have to do anything. You just got a, you know, a turnkey operation, as it were. It's perfect for you. And so what happens is, this is when the time of fruit drew near, they decided, well, you know what? Hey, I'm not sure. I think we should hang on to this. This is pretty good. And so he sends servants to him. And of course, they beat some. And then it tells us in verse 35, finally, these guys who were looking after it, they took the servants, they beat one, they killed another and stoned others. Again, he sent other servants and they did likewise, right? All this. And last, it says to them, but last of all, he sent to them his son. You know, in Mark's gospel, it says his one and only son. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus here, okay? And he says to him, but last of all, he sent them his son. He says, they'll reverence my son. But when they saw this, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on the inheritance. Isn't it amazing? That's exactly what they were going to do to him. They were going to kill the Son of God, the one who gives life. They're going to kill. And so it says, they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And he says, what do you think the Lord's going to do to those guys now? Well, they could figure that out fairly quickly, right? And so he says to him here in verse 42, he says, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? That's from Psalm 118. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And then he tells them exactly what's going to happen. So at the end of this, the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard this, they understood, hey, you know what? He's speaking about us. And so they'd love to have killed him right then and there, but they couldn't because they knew who he was. And they said this, they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude because they, you know, the multitude saw him as a prophet. And then in chapter 22, and we're going to finish off with this story here. Chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, and then he reminds them about this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them which were invited to the wedding, and they would not come. Okay? Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. Now, the picture here is the disciples of the Lord and the servants following Jesus, John the Baptist and so on, all coming to them. That's the picture, okay? And them rejecting it. Matter of fact, even killing them. And then at the end of this, it says they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And it says the remnant took his servants, and it says, and beat some and slew them. And then he goes on, he says, well, when the king heard of this, he was angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their cities. Actually, that happened, didn't it? Eventually. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. And now here's the invitation to everyone, right? Mind you, it was always on the heart of God. God is not willing that any should perish. You've got this verse behind us here, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's his desire. And here it says this, go you therefore into the highways. Or sorry, let's read verse 8. Then says to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they that were invited were not worthy. So go you therefore into the highway, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out in the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. Now this is the picture, isn't it? Israel refusing. But then the gospel goes out to all. This is what you see pictured in Acts chapter 10, where it comes to Cornelius, to the whole world, to whosoever will. I mean, you know, that's how the book ends, right? I don't know if you've ever seen that. Revelation 22, I'm just going to read a verse for you. Some have said, you know what, he's only willing that some be saved. I said, really? I mean, look how it ends. He says, what? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. How much? Freely. That's what he offers, freely. It doesn't cost you anything. It cost him everything, but it doesn't cost you anything. So in this, it says, in our little story here, it goes on to say this in verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man that didn't have on a wedding garment. Now, the picture here is this, okay? At this time, I'm told that when they had a marriage, they supplied you with a wedding garment, okay? It wasn't something that cost you anything, but it was given to you to wear for the banquet. That's what the guests would have supplied you with, okay? Or that's what the king would have supplied you with this wedding garment. And so he doesn't have it on. In other words, there's no excuse whatsoever for this, okay? And so he says to him, friend, how come you're in here not having a wedding garment? And it says this, and he was speechless. He was speechless. You know, when I've gone around, talked to people all over, well, lots of different places in this world, talked to lots of people from different countries in the world, and you know, almost all of them say basically the same thing. When I ask him this one question, okay, if you were standing before God, right, and God were to ask you a simple question, why should I allow you entry into my heaven? What would you say? What would you use for your defense? I mean, how are you getting in? Almost everyone to a T, you know what they say? I mean, we're talking about people that aren't saved, and even some that are saved get confused here. Because they start thinking it's something they do. And they usually say something like this. Well, that's usually what they do. And they go, can you repeat the question? It's a pretty simple question. What would you say? Well, I've lived a pretty good life. I try and do very good to my neighbors. Some say, I go to church, right? I read the Bible. I go out with telling people about the Bible. I hand out gospel tracts. And they start telling me all these things that they do. And it's pictured in this idea here is having on your own garment. That's the idea. You see, that person is speaking. I usually end the conversation when I hear it going that way. I usually ask another quick question. I say, why did Jesus die? What do you mean? Well, you know, you're telling me that in order for you to get to heaven, it's something you're doing. You said, you know, he did his part, but you had to do your part, right? Really? I said, well, why did he have to die then? I mean, obviously, if you just worked a little harder at what your end of it, you could have gone in without him, couldn't you? But, you know, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, right? We're all like an unclean thing. Maybe you're here today. I don't know your heart, but God does. And maybe you think that somehow you're going to slide in there with the garment on of your own self-righteousness. You'll never get in. It'll never work. You know, as you go through and you get into chapter 23, the Lord Jesus gives eight woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know how he sums it up? He tells them how bad they are because they've heard it and they've heard it. And it reminds me of people that come to a meeting like this. They hear the God of the Bible loves them and God died for them and so on. And they still want to wear their own righteousness. And so at the end of that whole thing, you know how he ends it? He says this. He says, you guys, you talk about your forefathers who killed the prophets and they did this and all these wicked things. And you say, basically, we would never do that. And then he says, you know what? You've filled your cup up even more. And he says, well, what do you mean? Well, you're not even only going to do that, but you're going to kill the Son of God. It's an amazing thing. And so then at the end of that, you know what he says? You serpents, you generation of vipers, he calls them snakes. He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? How are you going to do it? Now, you know, at the end of this whole chapter, and you think of what they did. Here's the very guys who are going to kill him. And he's going through all this and he's dealing with them. At the very end of this, what do you think he's like? Well, you want to know what he's like? Verse 37 of chapter 23. This gives you a summation of what Jesus is like. At the end of this, you'll see his heart is still not to do anything to them. And he cries out, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. See, that's God's heart. If you end up in hell, it is your fault you're in hell. Someone said this to me, he said, God, you're saying God sends people to hell? I said, God never sends anyone to hell. Oh, that's good. I said, but a lot of people choose to go there. He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, they desire to put on their own righteousness, their own robe. You know, and his Jennings puts it this way in his commentary. He says this, all are called to enjoy the feast, but not all are willing to trust the giver to provide the robe that fits for the feast. Right? They want to go on their own. They want to do it their way. You know, it's one person put it this way. It's like the theme song in hell, if there ever was one. And he said, what's that? I Did It My Way by Frank Sinatra. You know, that's the bottom line, because he is not willing that any should perish. His desire is for you, right? He ever lives for you. He intercedes for you. If there's ever a problem, it's you. It's not him, is it? Think about it. Let's just close in order of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for your great, great love. Even as I read that verse, I'm just so challenged by your love for us. Even those that hated you, and you could still say how much you love them. Help us to walk in light of the truth of that, Lord, we pray. We pray for each one who's here. We pray this in Jesus' name.